Good afternoon, Southern California. Welcome to Gospel Truth. Your host is Pastor Dennis Carroll, pastoring Gospel Truth Fellowship in the city of Orange, California. And we are here once a week for 1 hour for your weekly reality check. This is Think Radio. Gospel Truth is on the air to challenge your thinking, to challenge your thinking regarding spiritual matters, and not let anyone else do your thinking, because you are responsible for what you believe, and what you believe is based upon the thoughts that you have entertained and chosen to believe. Reality check time is here. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Jim in Culver City, call your friend who wanted to hear about this and tell him it's on the air. We're going to be talking about 1 John today. And this verse that so many people use as an excuse for not turning from sin and giving up all sin, but hold up the Word of God as an excuse and a proof that they need not and cannot get rid of sin. Why, if we cannot in fact stop sinning and stop living in sin, why, what's the point of singing this kind of song?
What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your love.
It's a normal Christian life is, as some people says, a continuing in sin, maybe sinning less and less, though how that is measured, it's indescribable. But people say that the Christian life, the normal Christian life, is living in sin, and it's a little bit less bondage, perhaps, and gaining more knowledge, and some kind of mysterious diminishment of rebellion in the heart. If that is true, why complain about your circumstance? Why complain about the state of your heart? Why complain as though things ought to be different if that's the normalcy of the Christian life? Your heart knows that that is not the way it ought to be, even though some people have taken 1 John 1:8 and held it up as the great defense for sin and using the Bible in doing so. Good afternoon. This is Dennis Carroll, pastor of Gospel Truth Fellowship, thanking God that there are people out there who do love God with all of their heart and are not afraid to say so. They trust Him with all of their heart. And they have come to an understanding by thinking through these things on their own and willing to look at the truth face on in comparison to their lives and let the truth win out and come into conformity to the truth rather than twist the truth so that they can continue to live in sin. Keith up in North Hollywood, how is your life going? My friend, as you wrote, do not live in sin just because other people do. That is not a sufficient excuse, my friend, to do as they do. There is an answer to that. It is not the will of God that you live in sin like other people do. Study, my friend, to show yourself approved. Think, my friend, on these things and be willing to let the truth prevail and conform your life to it. Others who have written in, thank you for your letters. Those who have called, thank you for calling. We have a number that I would like for you to write down. It is area code 714-771-6310. 714-771-6310. We have a book that we will be glad to send you free and postage paid. No obligation, no follow-up with requests for money. The book is called Crystal Christianity, and it will challenge you with a view of scriptures demonstrating that the will of God is to bring you into holiness through repentance and faith through the gospel, and not leave you trapped in sin, in misery, in coldness, in deadness, in darkness, in death. But faith in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and this book is a small book that you can carry around with you and will give you wonderful instruction from the scriptures showing you the holiness of God, the transforming power of the gospel to those who believe in it. You must, my friend, and I must, think regarding the truth. We cannot let anyone else do our thinking for us. We are responsible for that ourselves. And we must think regarding what the truth is. Now, I'm not talking about thinking about things that other people are responsible for, such as at work or other responsibilities in the family. But in your relationship with God, you must do your own thinking. You must determine and investigate and see what is the truth and not leave it to anyone else and ride piggyback upon their thoughts. For if their thoughts are not according to the truth, you will sink down into hell with them. There is no excuse for you not to know the truth, but you must be willing to think. Sadly, in our society, people are not trained to think. They are trained and permitted to live by what they feel and what they want, and thinking becomes a difficult discipline for people in our time. But we must think. The Bible is a gospel that requires us to think on these things. It requires us to meditate and contemplate and to come to a knowledge of the truth and therefore believe the truth. Faith does not come through feeling or desire, but through truth. We must think on the truth. We do not feel the truth. We do not desire truth. We come to know truth through thinking. God has given us a mind by which we can know the truth and believe it. And we are obligated to use our mind for that purpose and not to make devious plans to gratify ourselves and to live in sin. I have a scripture that we want to start with this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction." Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. My friend, if you are listening to anybody as your Bible teacher who advocates a different doctrine than the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that conforms to godliness, then you are in serious trouble. If you are listening to teachers who do not teach you godliness and do not have a doctrine that conforms to godliness, why, you are in difficult circumstances. How will you know the truth until you finally listen to somebody whose doctrine is in conformity to godliness? I'm not talking about those who can talk about godliness. I am talking about those who live godly and advocate godliness and teach you how to live godly in Christ Jesus, as the scripture says. If someone's doctrine is not in conformity to godliness, but is in conformity to sinfulness, that person does not know what he is talking about. He is advocating something contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught, and we must avoid it entirely. We must avoid it entirely. Paul said that in 2 Timothy, that chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Look at that scripture carefully. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Look at the willingness, the choice. Not that they lack the access to sound doctrine, but they reject it. They will not endure it. They will not sit under sound doctrinal teaching that advocates and holds up the law of God as the standard for everyone to live by, and the gospel of God, which provides forgiveness for past sin, and the gospel of God that draws one into obedience through faith. No, they will not endure such teaching. Does not calm the conscience. It does not give them a false hope of going to heaven, even though they live in sin. But they will not endure such doctrine. But what do they do instead? Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to what? Their own desires. My friend, it takes false followers to make it possible for false teachers to survive and flourish. False teachers need false followers to be successful. And this scripture talks about those who they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, they will seek out those who teach things they want to hear, not what is the truth, and they will hire them to be their teacher in accordance with their desires. They want to believe they're going to heaven. They want to believe that God approves of their life. They want to believe that even if they live in sin, that is okay. They will be saved anyway. They want to believe that even if they go to hell, that at some point in time, God will save them through some kind of second chance or purgatory. They want to believe that their sin is not so bad and that God is so good that he will take them to heaven even though they refuse to love him. They want to believe they can indulge in their sin and it doesn't matter with God. They want to believe things. And they will seek out teachers that will help them believe these things. Teachers that will be paid to comfort them and assure them, just like the false prophets in the time of Jeremiah who have prophesied falsely for the comfort of the people, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace to the wicked. These are the kind of people that will go about and find a teacher and bring him in and establish a church. Establish a church. They love their teacher because their teacher teaches them according to their desires and not according to godliness. The sad thing of it is, after that is accomplished, and they bring in ministers, preachers that teach them according to their own desires, then the general public that comes walking in, a new believer that had got converted somewhere comes walking in expecting to be taught the truth of the gospel according to godliness, and they are unaware that this teacher stands before them, a teacher that teaches according to people's desires and not according to the truth. People ought to be able to go into church expecting that what they will hear is the truth from the Word of God, the truth that Jesus himself would teach, the truth that the law itself would uphold, the truth that the gospel itself would promote. They ought to be able to do that. Sadly, though, there are pulpits filled with people who teach according to the desires of the listeners and not according to the truth. It says these people will bring themselves teachers according to their desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. How sad that that is so prevalent in our time. You say, "Pastor Carroll, you're eroding the influence of pastors among people that are listening to you." I say to you, if they are teaching contrary to godliness, they ought not to have influence among people. Their influence ought to be cut short. I would never destroy the influence of a pastor with his people that is teaching the truth. Every person in the church ought to respect his pastor as sent from God and listen to the words of the message and obey the truth as they hear it. But no man should have influence over others that is teaching according to the desires of the listeners. This is but patronage. This is but catering to the desires and whims of the people, and it is an abomination unto God. So it is that we look into 1 John today, book of 1 John, in the light of these verses that I just read, acknowledging that people teach supposedly gospel truth, supposedly the truth of God, but if it's not according to godliness, it is an abomination to God and we are to reject it. It is prevalent today. There are people that have turned aside to myths over the last centuries and myths are still being taught. There are leaders who are teaching and have programs on the air that people call into, seeking help and guidance and instruction, who in the name of defending historical Christianity are still teaching myths. Various myths that we have talked about on this broadcast, such as the myth of a sinful nature and the myth of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Those are myths that have grown up in doctrinal tradition. Now, if you're defending historical Christianity, which history are you defending? The history of the Anabaptists? There is a historical Christianity. The history of Methodists and Wesleyan Methodist teaching? That is historical in Christianity. Or does it just mean the Reformed theology? Does it just mean the historical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that has been around for so long? How long does it have to be before it's historical? And why is it that is something historical necessarily true? It is not necessarily true because it is historical. That is, because it has been around for so long. The Reformation occurred because historical thinking did not necessarily mean true thinking. And the Reformation broke out because people recognized that authority or majority or longevity does not create the truth. The truth stands separate from those things. The leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus rejected him and accused him before the multitudes of ministering in the power of the devil and speaking in the name of the devil. Why, how could you refuse the Pharisees? They should have known historical faith. They should have known historical truth. And if they said Jesus was speaking by a devil, why, it should be true. But it wasn't true. So historicalness has nothing to do with truth. It would be wonderful if Christianity historically had retained its faith and its truth. But that is not the case. And at various times, through various people, God has restored his truth in various degrees through various people, such as through John Wesley, such as through Menno Simons and the Mennonites that followed after him, and other Anabaptists, through various other groups, the Albigenses, even prior to the Reformation, and the Waldenses prior to the Reformation, and other groups throughout history. God has taught them the truth of the Scriptures, the necessity of walking in holiness, and the result of believing the gospel is a walk of carefulness and holiness before God and of loving him with all the heart, and God has done that. So historical Christianity has no definition to it. It depends on whether you're a Roman Catholic. Your historical Christianity would be the teachings of your Pope and your councils for centuries. If you are a Reformed theologian, historical Christianity would be the teachings of Augustine and Calvin and perhaps Luther. If you are a Lutheran, historical Christianity would be the teachings of Luther. If you're Calvary Chapel, historical Christianity would be the teachings of anybody that's sold in your bookstore, perhaps. I do not mean to be critical, but there is such a hodgepodge of teaching out there. What is historical Christianity? Nobody can say for sure, but it does sound authoritative. We're looking at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to take a reality check today. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1 and the verse that so many people use after they hear so many scriptures and testimonies of people that they are saved from a life of sin, they are set free from a life of bondage. The Apostle Paul was a most vicious persecutor of the church, yet his life was radically changed into loving God with all of his heart, and yet they would say, well, Paul still lived in sin. Oh, what an abomination to God to use scriptures to try to uphold and defend sin. Imagine that. People defending sin with scriptures. The scriptures do not defend sin. God does not defend sin. But listen, my friend, if you think God tolerates sin in the life of a believer, which is in itself a contradiction in terms, if you believe God tolerates sin in any moral being and will take him to heaven even though he lived his whole life in sin, the God that you conceive of is not the God of the Bible. Your understanding of his character and the character revealed in the Bible is different, and you need to come in face-to-face reality with that and take a deeper look. Sometimes I feel very sad if I hear people calling into radio programs, and they're asking sincere questions, but they call in and say, well, what about so-and-so? What about this person? What about that person? Is he teaching the truth? And they have no basis upon which to come to terms with it themselves. So they hear one person teaching something, and they call somebody else and say, is he teaching the truth? Now, who are they going to believe? Why should they believe the second person if they don't believe the first person? And if they doubt the first person, why is the second person more authoritative? Because he is on the air 5 hours a week instead of 1 hour a week or a half an hour a week? Maybe there are people that are not on the air at all that are teaching the real truth of God. And you need to find them. People that will teach doctrine according to godliness and not according to sinfulness. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now people say, supposedly, that this means that if a person says, through the grace of God and believing in the gospel, they have been saved from a life of sin and they no longer practice sin, they no longer live in the darkness, they no longer live in sin, they no longer live in bondage, they no longer live in death, why, that person's deceiving himself, they say. People who say that, the closest experience that they have ever had to God is conviction. People sometimes get convicted, and the conviction goes away, and the next week or two they get convicted again, and the conviction goes away, and they describe that as an up-and-down Christian experience. But sadly, there are multitudes of people who experience conviction of sin. They see the error of it. They see the wrong of it. They see the pollution of it. And they get convicted of it, and they feel very bad about it, and they don't want to go to hell because of it. And somebody gives them comfort that if they'll just say a prayer, if they'll say Jesus is Lord, that they're saved, and they're going to heaven, and they feel better, and they think that they are saved. But yet sin still continues to rule in their life. Sin takes different forms. They chop off one form of fruit, and other forms take their place. Yet sin continues to abound, because grace has not abounded yet in their life. Some people are so afraid of holiness and people living a life of holiness unto God that when they hear of anybody doing good and walking holy before God, they have fits. They think it's terrible that God might be deprived of glory because somebody is loving God and doing something as unto the Lord. Why, what else would give God more glory than to see somebody who had hated Him so much, now loving Him with all their heart, obeying Him from the heart, through faith in the gospel, and doing all things as unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, that's glory to God. That doesn't take away from His glory. But the sinner bust people think that if anybody does anything good as unto God, why, it's taken away and it's works. They have not yet understood the gospel. They have only been convicted of sin, not converted from sin. Now, how are we to understand this first chapter, verse 8? First of all, you need to know some facts. You need to know some truth, and you can look these facts up in any encyclopedia of religion, any general encyclopedia. You can get a book called Gnosticism by Kurt Randolph, considered one of the best books on Gnosticism, and you will understand 1 John chapter 1. In fact, you will understand a lot more about 1 John when you understand the Gnostic error at the time that John was writing. The Gnostics were a group of people that held a philosophy called dualism. That is, they believed that there was two eternal principles in existence. One principle was light and truth and glory and perfection. The other principle was wickedness and evil and darkness and sin and evil. And they believed that the good, the righteous, the light was pure mind or spirit. And they believed that the sinfulness existed in matter or physical substance. So they held the view, and this view was developed prior to Christianity, but these people holding these views tried to appear as Christians. Thus, holding this view, they taught that their spirit, their immaterial part of their being, their non-physical part of their being was pure, and in it was light. In fact, they taught that they came from God, like sparks off of a flint stone, that the sparks flew off of this great being, this ultimate being of God, came down to earth and inhabited these physical bodies, and that the ultimate purpose of life on here was for these bodies to be destroyed and this light return and be absorbed into the eternal light. So they taught that their spirits, their hearts, their souls, the immaterial, non-physical part of their being was pure, that it was light, that it had come from light, that it had never known anything but light. And then they taught opposite that the bodies that they were lived in, that they were trapped in, was material substance that was itself evil because it participated in or was part of the evil physical material world. They held out that everything that was material around them was in itself sinful, much like the teaching of sinful nature that has crept into the church, and this is one of its sources. So this Gnostic teaching that inside of these sinful bodies resided these people with light and knowledge, and God had given them this knowledge supernaturally that they had come from this great light and that they themselves were part of this great light. They denied that the sin that they had committed against God was their own. They denied that they had ever sinned. They denied that they were responsible for the sins of their bodies, but that the sins of their bodies were being caused by their physical natures, and they could not do anything about it, and were not responsible for the sins of their bodies. Many groups of this Gnostic sect lived in very licentious, adulterous, fornicating lives. Very wickedness. And they claimed it was their bodies doing it, and they were not guilty because their body was sinful, but their spirit was pure before God. So now I have understanding when John talks about In fact, let me back up for one moment and add, this teaching denied in its teaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, because flesh itself is sinful. Therefore, they denied that Jesus really came in the flesh, but that he came in the appearance of flesh, that he took himself on like a phantom body, that he never really was resurrected from the dead because he never had a physical body that could die. He just appeared to die. And that his blood was not real, and it denied the physical blood of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins. That's how far their teaching went. And it is contrary to Scripture and contrary to the truth. So John is writing to believers to set their thinking apart from the teaching of the Gnostics, whose teaching was contrary to godliness, but in conformity to their own desires. So, he starts off the first chapter describing about the things, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled. He is affirming the physical body of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, affirming the physical presence of Jesus. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now here begins the description and the arguments that John proposes that directly contradict the teachings of the Gnostics, and if we start here, we will understand the eighth verse. And this is the message which we heard from him, Jesus, and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. My friend, if a person is a sinner and in darkness, they cannot be in God at the same time. And John says so later in this epistle. He affirms this testimony that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Light and darkness were obviously known to them, and words that they used to describe holiness or godliness, and darkness was used to describe sinfulness. And they would say that light is the spirit's essence and the body's essence is darkness. Well, John says, if we say we have fellowship with God, which is what the Gnostics said, and yet walk in the darkness, that is sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. He is calling the Gnostics liars for saying that they have fellowship with God, and yet their walk is in darkness. But, he says, if we walk in the light, as he, God himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, not partially, not somewhat in the light, not a little bit in the light, but John says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, without darkness, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Wait a minute, the Gnostics would say. Up would go an uproar to this statement. Why? We don't need cleansing from sin. We have never sinned. We have been light at all times. We have come from the light. We are in the light. So the next verse is what the Gnostics would say. If we say that we have no sin, after John just said that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, if we say we have no sin on our record, if we say we have no sin to be acknowledged and to be cleansed of, why, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. John is specifically addressing the Gnostic claim that they had never sinned, that they'd always been in the light, in their spirit. It's their body that's in the darkness and in sin. No, he is saying sin is accountable to the being that lives in the body, not the body itself. So they were claiming that they have had no sin. So John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. But in answer to that, that is an answer to verse 7. Because he says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the Gnostics that say, no, I don't have sin. Then he gives another promise. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, that's what the Gnostics would say. Again, we make him a liar. Why the repetition? John wants to show in verse 8 that anybody that denies that their sin in their body is accountable to themselves, deceives himself. He's lying to himself. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. John is trying to show through two different statements what the consequences are of those who live in sin but deny that they are responsible for it and place the blame upon their natures and their bodies. He says, first of all, we deceive ourselves. He says, and secondly, we make God a liar. In other words, we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to God. It is not the truth. It is not the truth that when you live in sin and your practice is darkness, that you are yourself in your spirit, holy before God and without blame. Now, this Gnostic teaching reaches us in our time under the idea of having an old nature and a new nature. And some people say, well, that was my old sinful nature that sinned, but in my spirit I'm still walking before God and faithful to Him. And they blame their old sinful nature for the sin that is apparent to everybody, and they claim that in their new nature they are untouched by sin, that they are not responsible for that sin, that God does not look at that sin because they live in their old nature, the new nature. So they blame it on an old nature. This is the same type of dualism of the Gnostics. And John says, if you are sinning and deny responsibility for your sin and don't need cleansing because you deny it, you are deceiving yourself and you are making God to be a liar. And this is going on in our time. People deceiving themselves and thinking that they have some kind of new nature in which they live in purity, but sometimes the old nature sins. It is but Gnosticism of the 20th century. The idea remains, whatever you want to call it. It is not doctrine according to godliness. It is doctrine according to our desires. Our desire to feel comforted and have a false hope that we're going to heaven and that we know God and that we have fellowship with God, even though we continue on in sin. We blame it on an old nature, but my friend John is saying, no, if you say you are not guilty of the sins that your body is committing, you cannot divorce yourself from that. You need the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And His blood is a real blood, come from real physical substance of a real body. And that too is a denial of the Gnostic teaching. It's a reality check for you folks. It's a reality check for you who think that you're living in sin and God will tolerate it and save you to heaven anyway. God did not come to save us from hell. God came to save us from sin. For this reason was the Son of God manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Not save us from hell, save us from sin. God takes us to heaven because He saves us from sin. His purpose is not to come down and save us from hell. It's to save us from sin. Now, we must continue. People's prejudice dies hard. People will still use that verse. They will not let go of that verse, even though through an understanding of the Gnostic faith, in looking into the historical basis of why John said what he did throughout the whole book, they still hold on to that because they love sin. They love sin. Maybe you love sin. Maybe you love sin so much that you're willing to desecrate the Scriptures and hold a doctrine contrary to godliness for the sake of holding on to sin. But listen, my friend, if 1 John 1:8 says that every believer at every time has present sin and rebellion against God in his heart, And if he denies that, he deceives himself. If that's what that means, then John is the greatest hypocrite and contradictor of himself in the whole Scriptures. In the whole Scriptures. First of all, 1 John 1, verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. John talks about the possibility and the necessity to walk in the light just as he himself is in the light. To the same degree. In the same light. Not in sin. Not in some sin. Not in less sin than you used to sin. But in the light. Not in any darkness at all. But more. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Come on, John. He writes that we may not sin. Now, if John's writing is successful and his instruction is truthful, and we take his writing at face value and believe it, John intends that we will not sin. Therefore, the idea in chapter 1, verse 8, that we will always live in sin is contradictory to chapter 2, verse 1, and the purpose for John writing these teachings that he just gave. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Hold it. John, don't you know the truth? Don't you know that everybody continues to live in sin and does not overcome sin and the evil one? John says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Not old men, young men. Not in just before you die when you get old and do not have the temptations that might be strong as they are in your youth. He says, I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. No, none of this nonsense about saying to these young men who have overcome the evil one, don't tell them that if you say you have no sin and have overcome the evil one, you deceive yourself. John acknowledges and knows they have overcome the evil one. Same in verse 14. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Thank God that John has made it clear, and he does not contradict himself. It is those who love sin who contradict John and the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. There's more. Keep going with me. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Just as Jesus is pure. The purity of Jesus and the purity of one who has his hope fixed on him are the same. Surely, sin does not abide in Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, continuing. Listen to these strong words that directly contradict the idea imposed upon 1 John 1:8. John is not contradicting himself. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. He says, and you, my readers, know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. He lays the groundwork for the next statements. He says, Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Therefore, verse 6, no one abides in him where there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Oh, there are lots of teachers that say, I know God, I have seen the truth. But they're still living in sin. John says, no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, he writes, let no one deceive you. And I say to you today the words of John, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices righteousness. Imagine that, practicing righteousness. What is a practice? Well, practice is not doing something till you get it right. That is kind of a practice. Going to practice sports, or practice the piano. But I think it's more of the kind where the person says, I have a law practice, or I have a medical practice. When somebody says, I have a medical practice, we don't think that he's practicing on people until he gets it right. But we take it to mean that day after day, it is his practice, or manner of living. It is that which he engages himself and all of his attributes to do the best he can in his medical profession or in his law practice. So he is not practicing on people and using people as guinea pigs until he gets it right, but it is his everyday concern and everyday life and activity. So let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness and makes it his day-by-day concern and day-by-day living is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, verse 8, practices sin, that's his daily life and activity, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Why, it's sinning. Because the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's his work. His work is sin. His work is to tempt people to sin, as he did Adam and Eve. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, that is, to bring about sin. That's the work of Jesus, to bring sin to an end and to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because, here's a reason, his seed, that is, the word that came, the gospel that came, abides in him. That is, he has received it, embraced it, believes it, holds on to it, and lives by it. No one who is born of God has a practice, has an everyday activity, and puts his whole soul and heart into sin. Because his seed, the word, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The man who has received the word of God and the seed abides in him has ceased from sin and cannot sin because he is born of God. How contrary is the understanding who say 1 John 1:8 teaches that we all, every believer, is constantly in sin, is constantly in rebellion, is constantly in selfishness, is constantly transgressing the law of God. What a justification for sin that is. But John contradicts himself here if that is true, but that is not true. It is consistent. It is consistent with 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Hallelujah. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of it. But those who say, well, I'm not responsible for my sin, they are deceiving themselves. Maybe you are saying to people, in various ways, holding up scriptures even, saying, I'm not responsible for my sin. It is my sinful nature that was given to me. Oh, my friend, you're deceiving yourself, John says. Verse 9, chapter 3. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, when we are talking about moral relationships, it is not the same as physical relationships. In physical relationships, cause and effect, when a person says he cannot fly, he means he does not have the ability to fly. But in moral relationships, when we say we cannot do something, we are talking about we are not willing to do something. If you have a wedding band on your ring, and you are not willing to be unfaithful to your spouse, you cannot be unfaithful to your spouse. You say to your friend, I can't be unfaithful to my spouse. You don't mean that you don't have the ability to be unfaithful. You are talking about moral relationships. And so it is in the scripture. He that has taken Jesus Christ as his Savior, has believed the gospel, and has received the word and taken it into his heart and it abides there, he cannot, because he is not willing to sin, because he is born of God. What is the evidence that a person is born again, born of God? Why? He cannot sin. This verse, no one who is born of God practices sin. Are you thinking that you're born again, born of God? Do you go around saying, I'm a born-again Christian, yet you practice sin? It is something that goes on regularly in your life, day after day. You look back on a week and you find yourself a stream of sin following you, a stream of something other than love towards God and love towards your neighbor. Why? You're not born again, my friend. And I need to tell you the truth, and you need a reality check. I will not teach you doctrine that is contrary to godliness. I will not teach you doctrine that you want to hear. I must teach you the truth. And the truth is that no one who is born of God practices, has a daily routine, throws himself into, and continues on in a life of rebellion against the law of God and God's will. You must think this through. Don't call up another talk show program and say, that man at 12 o'clock on Saturday said that I'm not born again if I practice sin. What do you say? And he'll give you great comfort in saying, oh, my friend, that's okay. That's just a legalist. He doesn't know the grace of God. Why? You're going to just try to tickle your ears and draw to you teachers according to your desires. My friend, resist the desires to have comfort, resist the fear, resist the hope, and turn to the Scriptures and realize the reality is if you're living in sin, you're not yet born of God. If it is your practice, if it is your daily routine, if in your relationships you find yourself at odds with other people, not loving them, but being unkind, impatient, the attributes of sin, don't deny the reality that you're not born of God, but come to Jesus Christ. Take a reality check this day and acknowledge the facts of the matter as they stand and come to the Scriptures to find the answer how you, in fact, can know God. And the result is being free from sin. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. John is very clear. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Oh, my friend, a great test. Examine yourself, Paul said, whether you be in the faith. John says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You are either one or the other, he says. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He's not of God either. Take a reality check. Take a spiritual check. Take a spirit, your spiritual pulse today. Are you a child of God, practicing righteousness and loving your brother? If you are not, do not deceive yourself. You are not a child of God. Do no longer slander God by claiming to be his child and acting like the child of the devil. That is not the truth. We continue on, 1 John 4:17. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment because... Why do we have confidence in the day of judgment? Because he says, as he is, so also are we in this present world. As he is. He starts off by this, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is in his character, so also are we in this world. We love the brother. We love God. We keep his commandments. We walk in the light. We do not walk in sin. We practice righteousness. We do not practice unrighteousness. So in this is love perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Oh, my friend, whatever theological propositions you have put together to try to give yourself confidence in the day of judgment, if you are not here as he is also, if you are not in this world as he is in heaven, in your character, you will deceive yourself and you will not have confidence in the day of judgment. Don't deceive yourself, my friend. Don't lie to yourself. But acknowledge what the Scriptures are saying. 1 John 5:4-5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. My friend, being born of God, being born again, overcomes the world. This is the great news of the gospel. To those who have been convicted of their sin, have loathed their sin, who have come to hate their sin, we want you to know that the Word of God says that when a person is born of God, it overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, John says. Faith in Jesus Christ produces the born-again life that overcomes the world. What are we to make of this Scripture? Certainly it contradicts what people interpret 1 John 1:8 as. For this says, he overcomes the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you overcoming the world? Are you overcoming what the world loves? Are you overcoming what the world hates? It hates righteousness. It hates holiness. It hates goodness. Are you overcoming the world and the desires that it lives for and lives by? Are you overcoming the world and the temper of the world and the selfishness of the world? Are you overcoming the world and its allure and its temptations and its objects of desire? Have you overcome the world? If you are born again, you overcome the world. And you have the victory that has past tense, overcome the world, even our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? Verse 5. But he who believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Some people think that they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they have not overcome the world. They have been fed an idea of believing in Jesus as the Son of God, and what they believe in has not overcome the world. Sad to say that they have been taught a doctrine not according to godliness, but they have been taught a doctrine that permits a person to continue to live in sin and not overcome the world and still believe that they are a believer in Jesus Christ. My friend, you must find the doctrine of the gospel that is according to godliness, not according to the desires of people's ears, not according to the itching ear theology, but the theology of the gospel. And finally, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, lives in rebellion against God, that is, does not love his brother, that is, does not love God and keep his commandments. We know that no one who is born of God, that is, born again, has his life, sins. But he who was born of God keeps him. Now, who's the he there? He who was born of God. Why, that's Jesus. He who was begotten of God. He, Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him, that is, you and I who believe in God and have been born again, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. All those who say that the evil one continues to get them down, that the devil continues to win out, that the evil one continues to touch them and get to them and win out. No, my friend, those who are born of God are kept by Jesus, and the evil one, the devil, doesn't touch him. Why? Even Job was touched by the devil, but only on his body. He was not given permission to touch his soul and destroy his soul, and his faith in God kept his soul, just as it says here in John. My friend, take a reality check today. Listen to what your heart is saying. Be honest before God. This is not a message to bring believers into condemnation. That is an impossibility. Those who are born again have passed from death unto life cannot be brought into condemnation, for they have ceased to practice sin, and they are practicing righteousness, and the love of God is perfected in them, so that they have confidence on the day of judgment. And why do they have confidence on the day of judgment? Because they have confidence now that the love of God has been perfected in them, and that they, as God, Jesus is in heaven, so are they in this world. My friend, is the book of 1 John and your life measuring up together? Is it reflected in the book of 1 John? Or are you looking at something in 1 John that does not reflect your life? Have you been born again? Are you walking in the light? Stop letting teachers who teach you take one verse out of context to try to defend sin, 1 John 1:8, and try to defend sin and their own sin in particular. Don't let these people lead you off in a path of false hope. My friend, that you have true hope in the gospel. For in the gospel, to those who are under grace, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are no longer under law, but under grace. What is the proof of being under grace? That sin is no longer your master. And that's what John is saying. The devil will no longer be your master. He that sinneth from the beginning, Jesus came to destroy his works, and his works to destroy them in you. And how? First of all, to cause you to see that absolute necessity of a radical change in your life. And secondly, to draw you to the true gospel that will set you free and cause you to be born again in such a sense that you overcome the world through faith in Jesus Christ. Our phone number is area code 714-771-6310. Call us and leave your name and address. We'll be glad to send you a book or leave any questions you would like for further discussions. God bless you.